We spoke about nature and person in the last episode on the Trinity, noting how they mean different things. And so to say that God is three and one, that multiple persons have the same nature, is not a contradiction. Neither, as we will see, is one person having multiple natures. To refresh your memory, the nature answers the question of what something is. Bob is a man because he has a human nature. That is an oak tree because it has that nature. A thing's nature includes all of the powers and tendencies that make something to be the kind of thing that it is. A person, if you'll recall, answers the question, who something is. While that guy walking by me is a man, if I ask you who it is, you don't give me his nature, but you tell me who the person is. That is Bob, not that is a human nature. The classical definition of person is an individual substance or subsistence of a rational nature. This means an individual with an identity, an ego, an I, which possesses a rational nature, whether it's human or angelic. And so when the angel Gabriel or your neighbor Bob does something, they don't say, angel did this or man did this. They say, I did this. It might seem like we're talking about these terms quite a bit, but that's because the church spent the first few centuries hashing out how to properly understand and then articulate what Christ revealed about himself and the whole Trinity when he walked this earth, and these terms became very important in that effort. Nowadays, we might think of the Trinity and the Incarnation as pretty basic truths because we learned them early on in our catechism. But when God revealed that he was triune and that Christ was fully God and fully man, this was utterly new, and there were a lot of questions that came up about these mysteries. Important questions, questions upon which hinged our salvation. The reason for this definitive teaching of the church at that time was a widespread error that arose called Arianism, which declared that Jesus was not God. There were other errors which went to the other extreme, emphasizing Christ's divinity at the expense of his humanity. So some were teaching that Christ was man but not God, while others were teaching that he was God but not man. But Christ clearly revealed that he was God and that he was man. Among those who tried to reconcile Christ's divinity and humanity, there was an error held by some that said that Christ's two natures combined to make a third unique nature, a mixture of human and divine. On the opposite end, there was another error that stated that Christ's human and divine natures were so separate as to each have their own personhood, as if Christ had a dual or split personality, switching between the human I and the divine I, and that there was no real union between the natures. The church had to wade through all these difficulties and combine what was true in each of them while eradicating all the falsehood. After all, God came into history in order to reveal himself to us, because the whole point of our creation and existence is to come to know and love God. But if we don't know him properly, we don't love him properly. And if we don't love him properly, we cannot be saved. Thanks primarily to the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, the Council of Ephesus in 431, and the Council of Chalcedon in 451, the Church articulated the proper or orthodox understanding of the Incarnation. The Son of God from all eternity, equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit in divinity, became incarnate, that is, literally, enfleshed, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. From the very beginning of his existence on earth, the moment of his conception, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, assumed a true and complete human nature, a human body and soul, and everything that goes along with being a man, except for sin. And this human nature was thenceforth forever united to his divine nature. The I, or personality of the Son from that moment on, had two natures by which he accomplished all of his deeds while on earth. Whatever Christ did on earth, it was the action of the second person of the Trinity. This leads to the amazing conclusion that we can say that God ate and drank, he wept and suffered and died. When Christ touched a leper, God was touching the leper. When Christ called the apostles his friends, it was God calling them his friends. Christ did both human and divine actions, actions proper to human nature, such as eating, drinking, sleeping, and growing angry, and actions proper to the divine nature, such as healing and forgiving sins. The divine Son of God acted through both natures that he possessed. We call this theandric action, from the two Greek words which mean God and man. We know this must be true, and that there had to be a real union of the natures, because, as the fathers used to say, if Christ didn't really take on our human nature, then he didn't really redeem it. If his two natures mix to create some hybrid third nature, then it's neither the nature of God nor the nature of man, and so God could not have redeemed man. But if the two natures remained separate and were not united in the person of the Son of God, then you end up saying that the Son of God did not really assume our humanity, and thus could not have redeemed it. The two natures in Christ are, in the words of the Council of Chalcedon, united without confusion, without division, without change, and without separation. The greatness of this mystery is impossible to fully appreciate, and very difficult to put into words. But in closing, think about this amazing truth. Christ's humanity, his soul, along with his risen body, are forever united to the divine nature. So that while we generally say that there is one nature and three persons in the Trinity, there's a sense in which we can say that there are now two natures in the Trinity, and one of them is ours.